Let's go to the book of Isaiah tonight, chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 in the Word of God tonight. And I'd like to read the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 6. Starting in verse number 1 of the book of Isaiah and the 6th chapter. The Bible says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 20 he covered his face, and with 20 he covered his feet, and with 20 he did fly. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the doors moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. There'll be seasons in your life where you'll wonder, Where's God? You ever been there? You ever been at a point in your life where you thought, Where's God? God seems to have vacated his throne. He seems absent in your life. Your prayers don't seem to reach heaven. It seems as though God is missing, absent, vacant from our life. When I was a junior in college, I had been dating, I guess you could call it, a young lady for a number of years. And we were not serious, I don't think, about much as far as marriage. We hadn't talked about that. We had not expressed that we loved each other, anything like that. But we were good friends. And our relationship was progressing, I suppose, toward those things. But she was graduating. She was a year and a half ahead of me and was graduating at the mid-semester and going off to teach. And felt very confident that that's what God wanted her to do, was certainly prepared to do it. And I still had a year and a half left of college. And God was working in my heart toward preaching. And we began to talk about these things, and it just didn't seem like this was possibly going to work. I mean, a year and a half without seeing each other. I didn't live in the day of cell phones. We lived in the day of stamps. And to be apart for a year and a half, that was going to be difficult. And she was going the direction of teaching. I was going the direction of preaching. And it just seemed like this couldn't possibly be God's will. And one day after lunch, we were talking, and we decided to end our relationship. And I went up to an afternoon class. I had an upper-level speech class, and we always had a good time in there. Everybody kind of knew each other, and we'd have some fun in there. And I remember that day I went and chose a seat over by the windows because I didn't want to talk to anybody. I didn't really want to be in class. I couldn't stop crying. I'm not a crier. But that day I couldn't stop. There was a hole in my heart. There was something missing. And I remember sitting in that class thinking, God, where are you? It was 1975. I was scheduled to hold 3 revival meetings in the city of Los Angeles, California. I'd never been to the state of California, much less the city of Los Angeles. And I got in my car and I began to drive across country to Los Angeles. And in those days, there were not interstate highways, 55 miles an hour. And I had a Volkswagen Beetle without air conditioning. And I didn't think I was ever going to find California. I remember finally, after a couple of days, pulling into Los Angeles and this huge city that I'd never been in before, and I made my way to the heart of it, to a suburb called La Puente, in the heart of the city, and I found the church and drove in the parking lot, and there was a man working in some flower beds there, and I got out of the car, I went over and introduced myself, and I found out he was the pastor. And we met, and he said, "What can I do for you?" I said, "Well, I'm here to hold a revival." He said, "I don't know anything about that." Here I was in the city of Los Angeles. I didn't know a soul. I didn't have a cell phone. I didn't have a credit card. I was almost out of gas in my car. I had $36 in my pocket, and I needed to survive for 6 days. I said, "Well, see you later." I got back in my car and I drove down the street about 4 blocks to what I affectionately call a flea bag hotel. I went in the office and I asked for the manager, and he came out and I said, "Sir, I'm in your town for 6 days and I need a room. I've got $36. He thought a minute, he reached under the counter, he got some keys, and he said, "Follow me." He took me out behind the hotel. And he opened this iron door, and he pushed it back, and we walked into this small little room. It had a tile floor. It had a military cot in one corner with a mattress on it. It had a sink. It had a shower, and it had a metal folding chair. He said, "It's all yours, 6 nights for $36. I gave him every dime I had. He walked out the door, and when he closed the door, I noticed there was something above the door, kind of out of my left peripheral. I saw this something out of my left peripheral above the door, and I looked, and there was a shelf, and there was a small little black and white television set up on that shelf. And I remember thinking, "Well, at least I got a TV. And I went over, and I clicked on that television set, and the channel that it was on was showing snow. It's kind of a black background with these white lines going across, like a blizzard I'd grown up to in Wisconsin. And I flipped the channel, and the second channel was showing the same program. And I went all the way around those 13 channels, and it was all the same network. I remember clicking off that television set and sitting on that army cot thinking, "God, where are you?" It was about 1983. I was preaching a revival in Warrenville, Illinois, suburb of Chicago, the west side, and I'd been with this pastor before. He was a church planter. He would start a church, stay about 2 or 3 years, get it up and running, and then he would call a pastor, and he would move on and start another church, and I had been with him before. He was a very gracious man, a very humble man. He was a tremendous soul winner and had a wonderful family, had a wonderful wife and 7 children, and they were there in that city of Warrenville trying to start this church, and we pulled in and parked in our trailer in his driveway. We were pulling a 16,000-pound trailer in those days with the family, and I pulled in his driveway, and we were parked there right by his house. And you know, that week, if it could go wrong, it went wrong. I mean, nothing went right in that revival. They were renting an elementary school building. The janitor would never show up on time. We'd have to break in the building to even have the meeting, and it was just one thing after another. And about Wednesday, I said to my wife, I said, "This pastor, his family, they're really struggling. I mean, they are really struggling. You could see it in their kids. You could just tell that they were hurting." And I said to Diane, I said, "You know, I don't know what the love offering will be this week. It probably won't be much. But I said, I just think the Lord wants us to give it to the pastor. I think he needs it more than we do." And she said, "You know, I've been thinking the same thing." And I always hated when my wife agreed with me about stuff like that. But we prayed about that and talked about it a little more, and on Friday night after the service, he invited us into the house, and we enjoyed some popcorn and some Kool-Aid with the kids and fellowshipped a little bit, and then he reached in his pocket, and he pulled out the envelope and handed it to me and said something like, "Brother Getch, we wish it could be more, but we appreciate you coming." And for the first time in my life before or since, I opened that envelope in the pastor's presence, and I took out that check, and when I did, I saw that it was written for the amount of $250. I'm going to tell you, in 1983, that was a lot of money. That was a huge love offering for a week of revival. And I remember thinking, where in the world they get money like that? But I already made my decision. I turned it over. I took out my pen, and I began to sign the back of it. And I said, "Pastor, God told us that we need to give this to you. Well, he tried to resist, and I said, no, you're not going to steal the blessing from me. And I took that check, and I stuffed it in his pocket, and he began to cry, and his wife started crying, his kids all started crying, and I got out of there. No sense in hanging around that. And you know, when you do something like that, you feel good. You obey the Lord. You do the thing that God wants you to do. You feel good about it. And we went out there in the driveway, and we slept that night like a rock and got up the next morning. We were headed to St. James, Minnesota. And I hooked up the trailer, and I had enough fuel on board to get where I was going. And I hooked up the trailer, and we started traveling towards St. James. And we got to La Crosse, Wisconsin. And both of my fuel tanks were empty. I still had over 100 miles to go. I thought I had enough fuel. And I said, Lord, I'm about out of gas. And I don't know what to do. And the Lord said, well, pull off and get some. I said, well, that's easy for you to say. I don't have any money. I gave all my money to the pastor in Chicago. I didn't have any credit card. I didn't have any money. I said, Lord, I don't have any money. He said, pull over and get gas. Now, I had heard preachers tell stories about pulling in a gas station, filling their car up with gas, and somebody else paid for it. I didn't have that kind of faith. I was operating on a cash basis. And I said, Lord, I don't have any money. He said, you got money? Buy gas. And the Lord reminded me that in the trailer, we had a yellow sand bucket, a little pail we had bought for the kids to play in the dirt with, and the handle had busted on it, and they put it in the trailer, and the kids, every time we'd have some change, they'd ask for our pennies, and they were throwing those pennies in that bucket. We weren't saving them for anything, just the bucket was about 3/4 full of pennies. The Lord said, use that. And I pulled into a gas station off the Interstate 94, there or Interstate 90 in La Crosse, and I bought 40 gallons worth of fuel with pennies. I'll never forget the expression of the gas station attendant's face as he counted them two by two on that glass counter. Nor will I forget the expression of the seven people standing behind me waiting to pay for their gas. But we got to St. James. It was amazing. We got into the little Manor Baptist Church, 35 people, the youngest of which was 65 years old. Little church on the edge of town, little clapboard, white building, beautiful little building. And we got set up and met with the pastor. And he was working full-time at a lumber yard, 50 hours a week. And we went in Sunday morning and taught Sunday school and the morning service. And afterwards, nobody said anything about lunch. So we went out to the trailer and we had a few canned goods in there we threw together. And we had some lunch. And I thought, well, they'll feed us tonight after the service. And went in, preached the evening service. And after it was over, the pastor said, well, I got to work tomorrow morning early, so I'll see you tomorrow night at 7. We went to bed hungry. The next morning, I was out washing my trailer. I always tried to wash it on Monday mornings, get all that road grime off. And I was back behind my trailer, behind that church, saying, Lord, where are you? I know I did what you told me to do in Chicago, and you wonderfully got us here to St. James, but Lord, where are you now? I mean, I can fast this week. That's not going to hurt me, but I got a wife and two kids in there, and your Bible says if I don't take care of them, I've denied the faith and I'm worse than an infidel. Now, what are you going to do about it? There's going to be times in your life where you're going to wonder, where's God? Can I remind you that your Savior has been there? My God, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cried unto thee in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and they were delivered. They cried and thou didst deliver them. But I am a worm and no man. Reproach of men, despised of the people, all they that pass by shoot out the lip. They mock, saying, he trusted in God, let him deliver him if he'll have him. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it melteth in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, for thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Your Savior has been there. And I think Isaiah is there as he writes this passage. The king has died. The nation is without leadership. The nation is vulnerable to their enemies. And Isaiah the prophet is crying out to God, Lord, where are you? What are we going to do? We need help. And I believe in this passage, in a subliminal way, Isaiah reveals three locations where you can always find God. By the way, the Bible promises that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. But as the songwriter wrote one day, we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And when God seems missing, there are three locations where we can return to where we'll always find God. The first is revealed in verse number 3. As he gets this vision of the throne of God and he sees these seraphims in verse 2, they had 6 wings and one in verse 3 cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When God seems missing, when God seems absent, go back to the holy place. You'll always find God there. You see, holy is the qualifying word of everything that God is. He's a holy God. His love is a holy love. His hatred for sin is a holy hatred for sin. His justice is holy. His righteousness is holy. His mercy is holy. Everything about God is qualified by the word holy. And when God seems absent, go back to that holy place. He's a holy God. He's given us a holy Bible. He's given us the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth of God's word. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness? The psalmist in Psalm 99 and verse 9 said, Worship toward his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4 said, Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, among the gods, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. Now I need to remind us tonight that holy and unholy cannot coexist. Righteousness and unrighteousness do not get along. And if we want the presence and the power and the provision and the protection of God, we've got to stay in the holy place. In Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 45, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord thy God, am holy. Paul told the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church was not a church that had a reputation of being holy. But God said to them through Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of the Lord. You know, our lives are spent at perfecting certain things. I appreciate this music tonight, and boy, you can tell these folks that played these instruments and that first song, that quartet, boy, they had practiced. They had perfected those songs in order to present them. They had to work at that. There's a perfecting process for someone that plays a musical instrument or that is able to sing. There's a perfecting process to playing sports. You watch these athletes that make it look so easy on a court or on a field. Many of you in business, you work at perfecting your skills of sales or management or the job that you do. You work at perfecting it. But how good are we at perfecting holiness? Oh, it seems today that, well, we live in the age of grace. We have liberty. We're not under the law. We can take a little latitude. You know, it's interesting in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, God talks about the grace that's revealed to us through salvation. And in verse 12, he says that grace teaches us something. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. You know, it doesn't matter if you're reading that in the first century or the 21st century. God says we're to be holy in this present world. We may think, well, times have changed, and they have. And culture is not the same as it was when the Bible was written, and it's not. But God does not give us a pass about holiness. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, even as I am holy. I hear people say, well, if we just lighten up a little bit, we didn't have so many standards. We're just a little too old-fashioned. Listen, you can't be too strict when God says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. How are you going to have too high a standard? If you want God in your life, follow peace and holiness, Hebrews 12:14 says, without which no man can see the Lord. He's going to seem absent in your life when you defect from the place of holiness. He's going to seem afar off from your life when you're not living in the holiness of God. God seems absent. Go back to the holy place. But secondly, Isaiah reveals the humble place. In verse 6 or verse 5, as he gets this vision of God in verses 1 to 4, Isaiah's response is one of humility. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When God seems absent, go back to the humble place. One of my fast-becoming favorite verses in the Bible is Isaiah 66 and verse 2. It says in part, to this man will I look. Now, I don't know about you, but I need God to look my way. I need God to bless my life. I need God to show favor in my life, in my family, in my ministry. I need God to look my way. And God says, to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. It's interesting, in Psalm 138, in verse 6, it says, though the Lord be high. Well, yeah, I guess you can't get much higher than God. He's the creator of the universe. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. If I were to ask you, who do you respect? Typically, we respect people that are a little higher up than us in whatever it is that we find that respect to be given. In other words, if you're a musician and you're learning to play the guitar, you're learning to play the piano, you respect someone who's been playing for a long time, that has perfected their skills, that is better than you are. You look up to them. You respect them. You say, that took a lot of practice. To be able to do that, that took some time. That took some practice. If you're an athlete, you look up. A high school athlete looks up to someone in college or in the professional ranks that's playing that same sport, and they're saying, man, that's what I want to be like. I want to perfect my game like that. I want to be like that. They respect somebody above them. If you're in business and you look up to somebody that has a successful business or is making their product marketable or whatever, you look up. Where does God look? There's nobody to look up to when you're God. Though the Lord be high. You know who God looks up to? The humble. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the humble. The lowly, but the proud he knows afar off. That's why God says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. I have the wonderful privilege of traveling all over the world, and I meet a lot of wonderful Christians. And I'm not just talking about pastors and missionaries and evangelists, though there are some wonderful people that serve God full-time in ministry. But I'll tell you, some of the finest Christians I meet are lay people. People in churches just like this, serving God, loving God, helping others. I mean, they're just wonderful, wonderful Christian people. But if I were to think about all the people in this world that I've met who I would consider to be great, again, I'm not the judge of life, but that I would consider to be great, I'll tell you, there's a common thread that runs through all of them. And that common thread is humility. When I was a boy growing up, I heard the name Paul Levine. I'd never met Paul Levine, never heard him preach. He was an evangelist. I'd never heard him preach. I'd heard some about him. I'd heard about his preaching, but I'd never heard him preach. I'd never met him. I didn't know what he looked like. But I heard about Paul Levine. Paul Levine was saved in Iowa at the age of 4 years old. And he was called to preach at the age of four. His mother said when he got saved, he'd come home Sunday nights and he'd climb up on the piano bench with his Bible and he'd start preaching. 4 years old. Don't ever underestimate what's going on in those Sunday school classrooms on Sunday morning. Don't underestimate what God's doing in your Christian school and the lives of young people. Paul Levine was saved, called to preach at the age of four. When Paul Levine finished high school at the age of 15, he started traveling as a full-time evangelist. Couldn't drive a car, had to hitchhike, take public transportation, get there however he could. But he was traveling all over Iowa, preaching revivals at the age of 15. At the age of 17, he had a full-time singer that traveled with him named Bob Finley. Bob Finley was completely blind. And Bob Finley and Paul Levine traveled all over the Midwest, Iowa, Minnesota, Wisconsin, Illinois, Indiana, Michigan, preaching revivals. Paul Levine had a radio program out of Waterloo, Iowa called Bible Echoes. And he preached every day on the radio. He had an organization called Bible Tracts Incorporated, which printed millions of tracts in thousands of different languages. That organization is still in existence today and still printing tracts, even long after Paul Levine has gone home to be with the Lord. I'd never heard him. I'd never met him, just heard about him. And in my heart, I thought, boy, I hope I get to hear Paul Levine one day. Well, in 1981, I was preaching a revival at the Faith Baptist Church in Danville, Illinois. And one day, as I was in my trailer there working, a knock came on the trailer door. And it was the church secretary. Again, we didn't have cell phones. You know, someone said recently, you know, they ought to invent a cord that you could attach to your cell phone that then would attach to the wall so that we wouldn't lose it all the time. That's already been thought of. Anyway, we didn't have cell phones, and so whenever you'd get a call as an evangelist, the church secretary had to run out to the trailer, knock on the door, and you had to run in, take the call. So I ran in the church, I took the call, and the voice on the other end of the line said, this is Bill Rice III at the Bill Rice Ranch in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. I'd never met Bill Rice III. I'd heard his dad preach. I'd heard his uncle John R. Rice preach. I'd heard his uncle Joe B. Rice preach. I knew about the Rice family. I knew about the Bill Rice Ranch there in Murfreesboro, a ranch that was started by Bill and Kathy Rice. Their oldest daughter was deaf, and they bought 1,500 acres of land, and they started a camp in 1953 for deaf young people to hear the gospel in sign language, and they began to have hearing camps as well. And he's on the other end of the line. He said, Brother Getch, he said, we've never met. But I've heard some about you. And he said, I'd like to invite you to come and preach a youth week here at the Bill Rice Ranch in the summer of 1983, 2 years away. Man, I thought I just made the all-star team. Now, it wasn't preaching at the ranch that excited me. What excited me was Paul Levine had preached the first youth week at the Bill Rice Ranch in 1953. And had preached every youth week since 1953. In fact, preached every youth week all the way to the middle 1990s. Every youth week. Paul Levine was the featured speaker. And in later years, they would ask another speaker to come, and they'd have two speakers. And he was asking me to be the second speaker with Paul Levine. I couldn't believe it. Man, I looked at my calendar. The dates were free. We booked the meeting. I couldn't wait. Finally, that week arrived. We got to the Bill Rice Ranch. And man, that first service, I went into that John R. Rice Auditorium. There were 1,400 teenagers sitting there waiting for the service to start. 1,400. The place was electric in that John R. Rice Auditorium. And I walked in and I saw the crowd. But immediately, I looked up on the platform. And on the platform, there was a pew that went all the way across the top of the platform. And there was one guy up there sitting on it. It was Paul Levine. I thought, that's him. I had seen a picture by this time. I said, that's him. Man, I hope I get to meet him tonight. I hope after the service I get to meet Paul Levine. And I'm thinking about that. And he was up there. He had his Bible open. He had a spiral notebook hanging out of it. And he had his pen out. And he was writing notes. And I thought, he's working on his sermon. That's awesome. And I'm standing there kind of taking this all in. And a man came over and introduced himself as Bill Rice III. We still hadn't met. He said, I'm Bill Rice III. I said, wonderful. Nice to meet you. He said, come on up on the platform. I want you to meet Paul Levine. I thought, I get to meet him now? Whoa, we went up on the platform. And Dr. Bill said, Dr. Paul, this is Brother Getch. And Dr. Levine, he stood up. He was one of the most gracious men I've ever met. He stood up. He grabbed my hand. He said, oh, Brother Getch. He said, I can't wait to hear you preach. I thought, hear me, I'm here to hear you. He said, here, sit by me. Whoa. I sat on that pew right next to Paul Levine. He's still writing notes on his messenger. I tried to read it, but I couldn't read his handwriting. I'm watching him there. They started the service, the singing, and pretty soon Dr. Bill got up and he said, all right, young people, now tonight we get to hear Dr. Paul Levine. Dr. Levine has preached every youth week here since 1953. Preached to thousands of young people just like you. He said, Dr. Paul, how many sermons have you preached here at the ranch? Dr. Paul was still sitting over there with his Bible open, spiral notebook hanging out, still writing notes. He wasn't even listening to the introduction. But he heard his name and his head kind of popped up and he said, 1,205. And Dr. Bill said, think of that, young people. 1,205 times this man that you're about to hear tonight has preached from this pulpit to people just like you. And he went on and on. And Dr. Paul, he punched me in the ribs. He goes, I really don't know how many times I preached. He said, all I know is I ran out of messages a long time ago. That was Dr. Paul. And so many times in years after that, getting to preach with him, he would share things with me that really changed my life and shaped my ministry. One night we were sitting up there. It was a Thursday night, and the kids hadn't responded much that week. They were a little bit resistant toward the preaching. We hadn't seen that break at camp yet, and it was his turn to preach Thursday night. And he was burdened. You could tell he had that Bible open, that spiral notebook, and he was writing things during the service, and I could tell he was burdened, and during the last special number, I kind of tapped him on the knee, and I said, Dr. Paul, I'm praying for you. He leaned into me, said, oh, thanks, Brother Getch. He said, you know, they tell me, trust the Lord. I do, but I don't trust the devil. It was things like that that had a great impact on my life. A few years ago, I was privileged to speak a workshop at what was then called the Holiness Conference up in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin, at the Falls Baptist Church. They had a couple dozen different preachers preaching and doing workshops. I was to do one workshop on an afternoon session from 1 to 4. It was a three-hour session. Can you imagine? Right after lunch. I think they were trying to punish me for something. But everybody had to come to it. It was the only session available that afternoon. And I taught those guys. I did the best I could. And it was difficult for 3 hours, you know, to deal with one subject like that. But we got through it. And finally it was over. And boy, when I said you're dismissed, they went out of there. They were going to get dinner, get ready to come back for the great preaching that night. And my job was done. And I remember gathering up my stuff. And I was coming off the platform. And everybody in that room was going that way, except for one man. He was hobbling down the center aisle, feeling his way from pew to pew, because he was legally blind now. His wife already in heaven. Cancer riddling his body. Here he came, Dr. Paul Levine, in his 90s. Had his Bible open, a spiral notebook hanging out of it. He's coming down that center aisle. And I jumped off that platform. I said, Dr. Paul, I didn't know you were here. And he didn't say, hey, Brother Getch, how you doing? You know what he said? He pointed to his notebook. And he said, I missed letter E under point five. I need letter E under point five. I thought, Dr. Paul, you don't need letter E under point five. I mean, he was going to be in heaven within 2 weeks. I thought, just go over there and sit down and wait, you know? I mean, you don't need letter E. I said, Dr. Paul, you don't need it. Big old tears welled up in his eyes. He said, oh, Brother Getch, I need it. I want to love God more. I want to serve him better. What was letter E under point five? Dr. Paul, humility. When God seems missing, go back to the humble place. I tell you what this country needs tonight is a good dose of humility. But judgment starts at the house of God. We've got to get back to the holy place. We've got to get back to the humble place. But then he shows us the third place in verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. When God seems absent, go back to the harvest place. God will always meet you there because he's all about the harvest. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Listen, when God seems absent, when God seems to have vacated his throne, when your prayers seem to fall off your lips, go grab some tracts. Go knock on some doors. Invite people to church. Call the office. Call pastor. Say, pastor, who's in the hospital? Who can I go see? Where's a shut-in? What can I do? Where can I serve? Listen, when God seems absent, get back to the harvest. God will meet you there. We only get a few chapters in the Gospels about Jesus' birth. And it's intriguing. It's interesting to read about the birth of Christ, the virgin birth, and the coming of Christ in that baby form, and then the attempt by Herod to kill him, and all the things that God orchestrated. And we enjoy preaching on those passages during the Christmas season. But then the Bible is kind of silent about Christ until we see his public ministry emerge at age 30. And so you've got a record of his beginning up to about 2 years old, and then it's silent. Except for one time. You remember it? He was 12. And his parents, Mary and Joseph, his earthly parents, they take him up to the city of Jerusalem to a feast. You remember this? And they traveled in a group, probably for accountability, maybe encouragement, maybe safety. But they travel in a large group of people, and they go up to Jerusalem. And they celebrate the feast, and then they start for home. Same big group of people, they start for home, and they get a day's journey home when all of a sudden they realized we've lost God. How do you lose God? But they lost him. Now, can you imagine the conversation? Hey, Mary, where's Jesus? Not sure. Well, where is he? Well, last time I saw him, he was with you. Well, when was that? Well, back in Jerusalem. What? You haven't seen him since Jerusalem? That was a day. That was 24 hours ago. Mary, where's Jesus? I don't know, Joseph. They start asking, have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? Where? They realized they'd lost Jesus. So they go back to Jerusalem, and they found him. You remember where? He was in the temple. And he's sitting there, 12 years old, and he's answering the questions of the scholars, the intellectuals, the ones who were studying the Bible. He was asking their answering their questions and asking some of them. Now the Bible just gives us words. It just records the words. It doesn't record the emotion. And Mary goes to Jesus and she says, the words are, "Son, knowest thou not that thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing?" Words. You have to supply the emotion. "Son, where have you been? We've been looking everywhere. We thought you were hurt. Where are you, okay?" I mean, you can imagine. And you remember the response of Jesus? "How is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business?" You should have known where to look. I'd be in the harvest place. Does God seem absent tonight? Does he seem distant? Does he seem to have vacated your life? I was preaching a Sunday in Lander, Wyoming. The pastor was a Vietnam veteran, and he said, "Brother Getch, let's get some exercise this afternoon." I said, "Okay." He said, "We got a canyon that runs out of Lander." He says, "It's beautiful." He said, "I'd like to take you on a hike." I said, "I'm in." I was just there for the day and hadn't brought much with me, and he got me some hiking boots, and he got me some clothes to wear. This guy, he came out in camouflage like we were going to fight a war. He had weapons strapped on his side. I mean, we're going hiking. And we started down this canyon, and I mean, it was beautiful. It was a narrow canyon, big high walls on both sides, beautiful rock formations. It was running along a river, and I mean, wildlife were jumping everywhere. And I mean, it was just gorgeous. And we were going along at a good clip. We hiked about an hour and a half into that canyon. And we had been hiking along the river. And all of a sudden, I'm looking around and I don't see the river. And I'm thinking, well, that's strange. There's no way that, I mean, we're going with the river. There's no way that that could have just dried up. There's no way it could have gotten out of this canyon. There's no way out. And I said, "Pastor, what happened to the river?" He kind of looked over, so he said, "Ah, don't worry about it. We'll see it again." Okay. We hiked about another mile and a half. And all of a sudden, there was the river again. And I said, Pastor, stop. Look, I'm tired, but I'm not hallucinating. I said, there was a river, then there wasn't a river, now there's a river. What's going on here? He said, "Brother Getch, the river was here the whole time. It just runs underground for a mile and a half." You know, for the rest of that hike, I thought about God. Sometimes you can't see him. Sometimes you can't hear him. Sometimes he seems afar off, but he's still there. And when you come back to the holy place, and you come back to the humble place, and you come back to the harvest place, his presence will meet you there. By the way, that girl I broke up with that day, we've been married now for 43 years. But I wasn't ready then to enter into a lifelong relationship. God had to take me to the holy place. There were things that needed to be purged from my life before I could enter into something as sacred and important as marriage. And that hotel room in Los Angeles, I never left that room for 6 days. I never opened the door. I never ate a bite of food. But I've often referred to that week as the best revival I've ever attended. Just me and God, in the humble place. See, when I came out of college, I was ready to preach in the stadiums. Give me 10,000 people to preach to. I'm ready. God said, whoa. We're going to the humble place first. And that Monday morning behind my trailer in St. James, when I was having that pity party, all of a sudden a car pulled in the parking lot of that church. Never forget, it was a 1954 Ford, an old antique car. And driving the car was a man that people in that area affectionately called Tiny. He weighed over 400 pounds. He was not a member of Manor Baptist Church. He lived 40 miles away with his wife and two little girls. But he had driven that 40 miles Sunday night to come to the revival. He'd asked the pastor if he could speak to my wife and I afterwards, and we sat on the front row for about an hour after the service. You see, they didn't have a church in their town. And his heart was broken that they had gotten saved but had no place to worship, no place to go to church. And he said, Brother Goetz, do we drive 80 miles to go to church? Do we try to start a church? We don't know anything about doing that. He said, what do we do? My wife and I sat there and tried to just love on him and pray with him and try to give him some counsel as best we knew how. He pulled in that driveway. He saw me behind the trailer, and he rolled down the window, and he yelled out, hey, Brother Goetz! Do you need any food? I thought, who drives in a church parking lot and asks a question like that? I kind of strolled over to the car and I said, what are you talking about? He said, do you need any food? I said, well, sure. He said, get in the car. I got in and we started driving that 40 miles to his house. I said, Tiny, what's this all about? He said, I work for the Jolly Green Giant. I'm thinking, are you the mascot or what? I didn't know it at the time, but I was soon to find out that St. James is in a very fertile valley of Minnesota, and there are tens of thousands of acres of vegetable farms, and Del Monte and Jolly Green Giant had processing plants all over that area, and this man was an executive with Jolly Green Giant. He said, Brother Goetz, I came out of my house this morning to go to work, and I came out of my house into the garage, and he said, I got four freezers in my garage, and they're stuffed with food. He said, our company, we mispackage stuff, we mislabel it. And he said, I bring it home, I throw it in the freezer. And he said, I thought, I wonder if that preacher needs some food. Now I'm sitting there thinking, Lord, this is good. This is great. But seriously, green beans? I mean, Lord, I'm hungry, but broccoli? I mean, couldn't you speak to a beef farmer or somebody? We got to his house, he rolled up that garage door, and there were those four freezers, and he flipped up those lids, and I didn't know it, but Jolly Green Giant made lasagna. They made Swiss steak. He started loading those boxes in that old 54 Ford. We got back to church. We had to borrow the church freezer, the pastor's freezer, our freezer. By Friday of that week, we were giving away food if people just come to church. You know what God said, son? You just stay on that front row in the harvest, ministering to people. I can feed you. God seemed missing. May I recommend you come back to the holy place. Does something need to be purged in your life tonight? You're not going to see God until you perfect holiness. You need to come back to the humble place tonight. Isn't it time we die to self? Have a funeral for I? Come back to the harvest place. Lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. They're white, all ready to harvest.